Well, good evening.
Amen.
Thank you for coming out tonight. For me, this feels kind of like a family reunion, and instead of being a guest speaker. Can I say it that way? Amen. So it's good to see a lot of familiar faces. Even though your face may not be quite as familiar behind a mask, it's still basically familiar. You know, the old Wilson on TV from here up? Well, maybe that's the way we're looking here during COVID. Tonight and tomorrow night's gospel meeting presentations will be classes rather than sermons. Now, if we were not in the COVID era, we would be probably meeting in the fellowship hall, or I would be cramming you all into the back corner like I always used to do for adult classes, because I believe there's a value in sharing together and hearing what you hear from the Word of God, not just what I hear from the Word of God as I read it. This is going to be a class rather than a sermon, even though we're spread out and it's kind of a, you know, it's a typical preaching event in an auditorium, but it's going to be a class where you are going to be invited to participate. Not to be pressured, not that anyone's going to be called on, but you have the opportunity to stick up your hand and say, Mark, would you like to address this question? Or, Mark, I've got this idea, or something of that nature. You know, if you have a hard time getting my attention, wave louder. You got that one. You got that one. Tonight, I'd like us to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. This series on the book of Romans and the heart of the gospel is simply about what God has done for us. It's a reminder of some basics, but maybe put in ways that are a little bit different than you may have heard in the past, but I believe will help us understand the gospel at a deeper level and appreciate the gospel at a deeper level. I appreciate the invitation of the elders to share with you in this series. I fell in love with the book of Romans when I had Dr. Jimmy Allen as a professor at Harding University. I think I had him my junior year. I wasn't brave enough to take him until the junior year. He had a reputation. He was not the easy professor to take for an easy A. If you got an A, it was because you really worked for it. And, of course, for that reason, of course, I avoided his classes for a while. But I kept hearing students say something about how good his classes on Romans were. So finally, I got brave enough. And in my junior year, I took Dr. Jimmy Allen for the book of Romans. And I've been happy ever since that I did. And here's something he said. If you get Romans, God's got you. If you get the message of the book of Romans, God's got your heart. You understand from the gospel the value that God places in you and the need that you have for Jesus Christ. And I couldn't think of a better series topic than dealing with some of the topics from Romans about the basics of the gospel, but maybe placed in some ways that you haven't heard exactly before. The message of the book of Romans is life-changing. But tonight's lesson, we're going to start with the bad news. You know the old saying, do you want the good news first or the bad news first? Tonight, I'm not going to give you a choice. I'm going to give you the bad news first. We're going to get it over with. But you know, until we hear the bad news of my sin, we're not ready to accept and appreciate the good news of God's forgiveness. Until we realize the mess we're in, we're not ready to appreciate the cure. Until you realize the reality of your condition physically, you're not that anxious to do what the doctor has told you until the doctor says, here's the mess you're in, and if you don't do what I'm going to say, you're going to end up either dead or, you know, mangled in some way. So tonight we're going to talk about sin, and sin's a dirty three-letter word. We don't talk about it much outside of Christian circles. It's often downplayed or even made fun of in our world. But Romans teaches us that I have a sin problem and you have a sin problem. It's a universal part of being a human being to deal with sin. So Paul begins with the bad news first before he gets to the good news. And that's what we're going to do. Romans chapter 1 specifically deals with the Gentiles. Now, the early church, you remember the Jews began in becoming Christians, the day of Pentecost. And then by the time of Cornelius, you get to Acts chapter 10, you have Gentiles becoming Christians as well. So in the early church, you've got Jews and Gentiles coming to the Christ and the need of Christ together. And the book of Romans is addressed to Jews and Gentiles alike who need to realize they have a sin problem. But Paul begins with pointing fingers to the Gentiles. Those are outside the covenant of Israel. Those who do not have religious inclinations in the history of the Abrahamic faith. Therefore, when he gets down to dealing with the Jews, it will be after he's already pointed fingers at the Gentiles. And here's kind of the way it works. You know, if somebody is talking about sin that I'm not involved in, I can get pretty excited about that. No, they shouldn't be doing that. No, that's wrong. But then once somebody starts mentioning a sin that I'm dealing with, I kind of go, oh, wait a minute. We got personal now. So Paul begins with his message to the Jews first, and they're kind of going, Brother Paul, you need to get to it for these Gentiles. These Gentiles are in sin. Look at how horrible things these pagans are doing. Preach on, Brother Paul. And then he gets to chapter 2 and 3, and he turns his attention to the Jews. And guess what? He takes two chapters to deal with the Jews. He only took one chapter to deal with the Gentiles. So in chapter 3 and chapter 2, Paul mentions how deeply ingrained in the human condition even the religious people of God are, the Jews. And he ends that by saying, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's where we're going tonight, but we're going to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 as our home text. That's kind of what we're going to focus in on tonight. So before I advance the slide, this is all just introduction so far. Does somebody have a thought they'd like to add to what I've mentioned already? That either means that you didn't understand any of it, or you understand it all perfectly, and I'm not sure which. Let's go on, shall we?
But again, we're going to make this a class where you are welcome to say things. Romans chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in that the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. We're going to end the reading at that point for right now. Our first point we want to see is what theologians call natural theology. That's kind of a big $5 word to say you need to know that you can understand something about God from nature. So my question to you is, what can you understand about God from nature? What does just looking at the natural world tell you about the nature, the character of God?
Well, it's, when you think about it, it's not only the physical creation, but even things that we have been allowed to create through abilities that who gave us our abilities.
Right.
We use the materials that he provided in order to create whatever it was. So bottom line is, you can't hide from God, and he's in everything. No matter
there's
what,
a little bit of God behind everything, isn't there?
That's right.
There's a little bit of God behind anything. In fact, in the book of Genesis, there's two different words in Hebrew used for created. One is a word assigned to God. God created in the sense he created from basically nothing, something. And the other word is the word for creation from man's point of view. Well, I created a poem. Well, did I really? Well, I took some experiences from me or from others. I took words from me or from others, and I created a poem. Or I created this sculpture. Well, I didn't start with air, did I? I started with something. And it's interesting, the book of Genesis makes that differentiation. Thank you, George. What else can we know about the character of God just looking from creation? Nothing else. God's wisdom in seeing what we needed and providing for it through the creative process. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist said, right? There's a tremendous power in seeing
the handiwork of God in creating us and human beings. Maybe I don't understand why I have an appendix, but God knows. I don't know all these answers. We're still discovering these answers. All answers have not yet been discovered that were already in the mind of God. Anything else? What else could we learn about God? Anne?
That he has an infinite creativity.
Oh, infinite creativity. That's a beautiful word. You look at the animal kingdom, there's a lot of differences in the animal kingdom. And God has given us tremendous variety. And a, kind of a corollary to that, what does the creation tell us in its beauty, tell us about God?
He loves
us. He wants us to show us the glory that is his. And therefore he builds glory into his creation or beauty into his creation. And all of these things are part of the bigger whole of the character of God. Lindita? Yes. God is a God of details and values. And what was your other word?
Balance.
Thank you. There's a balance within the universe that he has created naturally. And that tells us something about his value of what he sees holistically within us to be balanced people, people of values. Very good. Stan? And your point's well taken. When we see creativity within men, that is simply a small mirror image in the creativity within God. All these things are valid things that we can learn about God even without opening this book. We can know God exists. We can know he's a God of power. We can see his goodness in his creation, his balance, his moral values. We can see all of these things in what God has done in creation. And that tells us something about his character even before we open this book, right? That's important. So, natural theology, verse 19 and 20, Paul says again, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." That's to the Gentiles who don't have Scripture. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in things that have been made, so they're without excuse." I.e., the Gentiles do not have an excuse for not believing in a divine being if they would open their eyes to the creation. Now, you're not going to learn how to become a Christian by just looking at nature. We have to be taught that from Scripture. We understand that. But we do learn something about the nature of God and the character of God and his existence just through natural revelation. That's called natural theology. All righty, next point. The relationship of theology and ethics. Did I do too many? There we go. Boy, I didn't know I pressed the button that hard. Here we go. Verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What kind of truth? Well, Paul explains in the next verse that we just read. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." What suppress the truth that God has revealed in nature? Our human sin, our unrighteousness, suppresses the truth about what can be known by God, about God, just through nature. It works kind of like this. Theology and ethics are two sides of the same coin. And the Bible addresses theology and ethics, both. You cannot have good theology without it affecting your moral life. And my sin
also affects my theology. It works both ways. Theology and ethics both affect one another. And many of Paul's writings can even be divided into two different sections. In Romans chapters 1 through 11, he deals with doctrine. Chapter 12 through 16, he deals basically with ethics. Which came first? Doctrine. Teachings about God, human beings, sin, the sacrifice of Jesus. Those are doctrines. And they precede the teachings of ethics in the end of the book. The same is true in the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 is doctrinal. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 are ethics. Colossians 1 and 2 is doctrine. Chapters 3 and 4 is ethical. And doctrine always comes first. Why is that necessary? That question is to you. Why is it necessary that that doctrine precedes ethics?
It's a foundation.
It's a foundation for Christian ethics. We behave as we believe, don't we, Wendy? So we need that balance, and we need to remember that doctrine is the foundation for ethics. And when you try to do ethics without some kind of foundation of Christian doctrine, you end up with skewed ethics, don't you? That's why I say doctrine and ethics are two sides of the same coin. And Paul recognized that. Now in verse 18, it talks about the wrath of God being revealed. What is the wrath of God? We're going to get to that in a few moments, so I'm not going to ask you to answer that right now. But I do want us to look, as we look at Romans 1:18, this fact, and it's on your PowerPoint. Either our faith will drive us from our sin, or our sin will drive us from our faith. Think about that for a minute. Either our faith will drive us from our sin, or our sin will eventually drive us from our faith. Now, when I talk about our sin, I'm not saying that Christians are sinlessly perfect. There's not a person here that's sinlessly perfect, self-included. We're talking about a pattern of life. The more that we're involved with sin, typically the less we trust in God. And the more we trust in God, typically the less we're involved in sin. Have you noticed that? Faith is a foundation for ethics, just as Wendy mentioned to us, the importance of it. Now, here's how it works out in life. Let's say that a Christian attends a university where faith is ridiculed, and we blame the ungodly professors for the Christian's loss of faith. And that may have influenced it. But more likely than not, the following scenario, or something like it, caused the Christian to lose his faith. He starts making patterns of sinful choices. His friends are using cuss words with the name of God, and he goes along with it. He starts using them himself. He starts sleeping with his girlfriend instead of remaining sexually pure until marriage. You know, he starts getting drunk. Whatever those sins are, it's taking a toll on his faith. Because God made us as holistic beings, right? And as holistic beings, God has instilled in us a desire to act in concurrence with what we believe. And when we fail to act in concurrence with what we believe, there is a tension and a disconnect in our lives. And that's where I go back to my saying, in time, our faith will help mitigate our sin, drive us away from sinful patterns in life, or our sinful patterns in life will take us away from our faith. Keep in mind, I'm not saying Christians don't sin. We do. We're not sinless, but we do sin less. You hear the difference? And as we walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, we know our sins are forgiven, and that gives us the power to fight the battle against sin in our lives. We'll talk about that more in another night. Now, we also notice that when sin suppresses our knowledge of God, we incur God's wrath. Am I on the right slide finally? I am. That's verse 18. What is the wrath of God? Is that God's temper tantrum? What is the wrath of God? Mark?
Ultimately, I believe it's his justice.
It's his justice against sin because it's so counter to his nature. If I use the term wrath of the state, does that have any connection to God? Maybe. The wrath of the state is a judicial wrath. It's not a, I get angry, I'm a state, and I'm angry. I'm California, I'm angry. No. That's not judicial wrath. Judicial wrath is a punishment that brings to attention how that person has deviated from the expectations for them. And God's expectations for us are he wants us to be with him. He wants us to be in glory. He wants us to live the best life now, right? And that means that God's wrath against sin is for our benefit. I didn't say for our pleasure, but it's for our benefit. To learn from it. Okay, when you have your kid and he's like 4 years old and he starts wandering off out of the yard into the street, what do you do when you bring him off the street? Besides hugging that he's okay. Gets a little spot, doesn't it? Why do you do that? To be mean to your kid? Why do you spot him? You want to teach them not to do it again, not to wander in the street. And God's judicial wrath is a wrath against sin designed ultimately for our protection. Because sin is destructive behavior. It may be destruction that we see now, or it may be destruction we see in eternity. And God wants us to be free from that destruction. Well, let's continue. The wrath of God's sin is a spiritual law as binding as the physical law of gravity. By the way, do you know how to break the law of gravity? Anybody done any levitation lately? Probably not. You know, I could take these keys in my pocket, which are way too big because we've got a rental car, and they always give you two sets to carry in your pocket, and I'm trying to fish for them so I can get them out for the illustration. When I drop these keys, notice I use the word drop. How many of you think they're going to float to the ceiling? Well, you say, Mark, that's crazy. We live with the law of gravity. You know, the objects attract, and you know all that. Did you know that God who created natural law is the same God who created moral law? So when God tells us that something is dangerous for us, it's God's way of saying, hey, when you drop the keys, they're not going to float to the ceiling. There's going to be a consequence for your action. There will be a price that will be paid. I want to spare you that price. God is not capriciously saying, well, I'm against vanilla ice cream, so don't eat vanilla ice cream. God is against things that hurt us and harm us, whether now or later. Okay, your comments before I move on. That's a lesson that nobody likes. You know, this is not a lesson that you go, oh boy, I just can't wait to hear about sin. So if you feel a little bit down, if you feel, you know, as you leave tonight, I'm crawling out of here feeling lower than a snake's belly. Come back for the good news of the gospel tomorrow night and Sunday. Because we've got to start with the bad news, the reality of sin, before we can appreciate the cure. We can appreciate what Jesus offers us. All right, now we go to verse 20 through 25. What happens when we fail to give God his due? Let's read. This is to the Gentiles again. Although they knew God, they knew he existed, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What happens when we fail to give God his due, when we fail to recognize his glory, when we fail to recognize his deity, his divinity? When we fail to worship God and give thanks to him, our thinking becomes futile, useless. Our, quote, foolish hearts are darkened. If I affect God, it affects my mind, it affects my heart if I ignore God. When I fail to give God his due, I don't see the world right. I don't see myself right. I don't see reality right. I don't see straight. And since we're intimately made to worship God, when we fail to worship God, we tend to worship something else. And the Bible calls that something else an idol. Now, an idol could be a little statue, but for most of us, idols today are not statues. But there's still anything that we place in our lives that's not God. The root of idolatry is selfishness. Why did the ancient people worship idols? Why did they bow down to idols? They wanted to be protected from their powers. But the root of idolatry is selfishness when it's all about me. One of the definitions of sin that I like is an acrostic, S-I-N, self-indulgent neurosis. Self-indulgent neurosis. I want what I want when I want it, and it's called a neurosis. What's a neurosis? Dysfunctional behavior. It's a bad thing, right? Sin is, in a sense, a self-indulgent neurosis. Whatever we worship, that we do because just for our own purposes without glorifying God would be a neurosis, if you will. When I make it about me and my pleasure, my desires, it's a neurosis. When I fail to give God his due, I turn to pleasing me. We either seek God or we seek ourselves. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. Find it. So when we fail to give God his due, not only do we find an idol to worship, and that idol might be listed as power or popularity or money or pleasure or, you know, a host of different things, but we also sink deeper into immorality because I make my life all about me instead of about thee. God gave them over in their sinful desires of their heart to sexual immorality for the degrading of their bodies with one another, verse 24 of our text. Not only is idolatry rooted in selfishness, but immorality is rooted in selfishness as well. So we're either God-centered or self-centered, one or the other. Let's talk a little bit about the progression of sin. Verse 26 and 27. These are hard verses for our 21st century world. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with lust for one another, and men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Once we get a taste of the short-sighted but intense pleasures of sin, we want more. Have you ever noticed when you tell a lie, what do you end up doing? Usually telling another one or another one or another one to cover it up, don't you? The alcoholic craves more drinks. The drug addict craves more intense drugs, more experience. The man addicted to pornography is driven to harsher material. The gambler drives to a higher stakes in his bet. The gossip has one more story they just have to tell. The proud man has to tell the topper that he is the He's got something to top everybody. The greedy man craves more. Sin is addictive behavior. One of the TV commercials I remember when I was a kid was Lay's potato chips. No one can what? You know that. Now, what's the book, chapter, and verse for that? Thank you. The class was getting kind of heavy. I mean, this material is kind of heavy. We needed something to lighten it up. Now, why am I referencing Lay's potato chips here? No one can eat just one. It's addictive behavior. And what happens when you eat one chip is, oh, I've got to have another one. And I've got to have another one. Is my lust for potato chips ever satisfied? Doesn't seem to be, does it? Now, I know eventually we get tired of that and we go on to Cheetos or something else. You get my point. No one can eat just one. And that's what happens to our sinful patterns in our life, is we tend to just, I can't stop at this, I've got to do more. And then I do more and do more. And that's where sin becomes self-destructive to us. And again, not one of us in here is without sin except for the blood of Jesus. We're not perfect. But because of the blood of Jesus, we're better people. And because of the blood of Jesus and the price that was paid for my redemption, I'm going to live a holier life to give praise to God. And when I live a holier life to praise God, guess what happens to my morals? They automatically increase, don't they? My moral living does. Notice in verse 26 and also 24 and 28, God gave them over to shameful lust. God allows us free will to follow our inclinations. He doesn't stop us. He lets us experience the pain of our decisions. Why would God let us experience the pain of our decisions that are wrong? Why does the 4-year-old who runs in the street get swatted? To teach them. Go ahead, Mark. Because you love them. You're not trying to hamstring them. You're not trying to cut off their personality. You're trying to teach them this is the way the universe runs, and if you want the best life, you need to live according to these rules of the universe. And remember, we have rules that are physical, like the law of gravity, and we have moral rules. And those moral rules are just as unchanging as the rules of the physical realm. Now, not everybody recognizes the unchanging nature of morality. You look around at our society today, you recognize that. But I'm talking about ideally, God says moral rules are as unchangeable as the law of gravity. If you sin, you die. You're hurt by it. That's what he wants us to know. The example Paul uses is sinful homosexual relationships in verse 26 and 27. And homosexual acts were very common in Roman society in the first century, so it's not surprising that Paul would address that here. But Paul concludes in verse 27 by reminding everyone that there is a due penalty for that sin. And by the way, just a footnote, this is not in the official class material. Here's a footnote. A person is not a homosexual because they had at one point in their life a homosexual experience. They're homosexual because they've made a choice of a pattern of homosexual experiences. Sin can progress until we're mastered by it. Sin begets more sin. It's a cycle. And hence the title for tonight's lesson. Verse 28 through 32. Sin eventually destroys our minds. Let's read the text. For since they, that is the Gentiles, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanders of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Woo, what a list. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Sin eventually distorts our thinking, our minds. When we get into patterns of sinful behavior over time, our mind is distorted. Our values are distorted. God created us in His image. We were made to worship Him and not ourselves in sin. When we choose not to connect with God, we lose some of what we were meant to be. Our autonomy from God leads us towards sin. And prolonged sinful choices leads to a depravity in our minds. When we don't see the world as it is, when we're controlled by our lust instead of realities. And eventually we lose our moral compass, and we can get past feeling, if I can borrow a text from another scripture, and we begin to call black white and white black and justify the wrongs in our lives. And we justify our sin in our own life, but also in the lives of others, verse 32. Now, the Bible does not teach that man is totally depraved. That's a teaching of Calvinism. But the Bible does say that we have a tendency or propensity to sin. Classical Calvinism teaches that we're so depraved we can't turn to God and can't receive the gospel until God does some special magic work on our heart. Well, guess what? God's given us free will to make the choices, hasn't He? God does not depend upon a special work in our heart. He offers the gospel to everyone. We're not depraved beyond redemption, but we have that tendency toward depravity. We can turn to Christ. We're not beyond hope. No one could say, I am too bad for God to work on me. Several decades ago, a book was written with the title, Whatever Became of Sin? It's in my opinion that the world hasn't gotten much better in that department in recent decades. But I'm not just saying let's go back to the way it was 20, 30, 40, 50, whatever years pattern you want. We need to take sin seriously first in our own lives. Let's drop our excuses. Let's stop our rationalizations. Why? Give me one good reason we should take sin seriously in our life. I have one answer for you. Because God does. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6 these words, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." It's been said that we sow a thought and reap an action. Whoops, wrong one. Still wrong one. We sow an action, we reap a habit. We sow a habit, we reap a character. And we sow a character, we reap a destiny. And this is why patterns of sinful behavior are so hard to break, because it's further down the hill toward destruction in our lives. This week, you and I are going to be met with some complex temptations, and I'll fall to some. I won't behave as I should. We're not perfect, and we never will be. But when I lose a tender conscience and I'm no longer pricked by it, I've lost something of value. If I've been caught up in a sin cycle, it will lead me eventually to destruction. It's not that I expect to be perfect. Only God is perfect. But I cannot dismiss sin lightly and say it doesn't matter. I just can't. Because it mattered to God. It mattered to God enough that He was willing to send His Son to be a sin sacrifice for me. He was willing to send His Son to be nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers, to be pierced in His hands and His feet, to bleed and die so Mark would not be held guilty of Mark's sin. I have to take sin seriously because my God sent His Son to correct it, and He paid a tremendous price to do so. Now, I know sometimes as Christians we have an overly sensitive conscience to sin and we beat ourselves up. And that's not what I'm saying tonight, okay? Don't beat yourself up. Get up. Do it right next time. Dust yourself off and move on. Every one of us have had times we've regretted something we've done, something we have said, when we have not acted in a Christian manner. We've all done that and been there. You know, garage door openers sometimes have a sensitivity switch. Have you ever noticed that? You see, if the garage door comes down and doesn't realize that my foot is underneath the door, what's it going to do to my foot? But if something is so sensitive in the garage door closing mechanism that it comes down and hits a little bit of dirt in the track and it stops, the garage door never closes right, does it? So you've got to adjust the sensitivity of that garage door closure so it's sensitive enough to stop the garage door when it hits my foot, but not so sensitive to stop the garage door when it just is on its way down. That's a sensitivity adjustment. And sometimes we need a sensitivity adjustment to our conscience. Sometimes as Christians, like I say, we're overly sensitive and we beat ourselves up to the point that we refuse to believe God can still love us because we fell and we stumbled and we did something wrong. No, God still loves us. He sent his son to redeem us. God is not in the business of condemning us. He's in the business of saving us. That's his purpose. You see that on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to what? Condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In the words of the Apostle John, we need to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. And when we do, we have fellowship with one another, Christians. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I'm not going to heaven because I'm morally perfect. I'm going to heaven because I'm walking in the light of Christ, being covered by his blood. And as I walk in the light, what happens to my sin? The blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. Driving in last night from Sacramento at the airport, we picked up a rental car. And I don't know about you, I've reached the age where the bells and whistles of rental cars are more annoyances than they are conveniences. And all of a sudden, I'm going down the freeway, and I haven't turned on the wipers, and the wipers go, psh, psh. And I realize this car has automatic moisture-sensing wipers. And it turns them on when they see that they need to come on. They come on. Well, you know what? The blood of Jesus Christ comes into my life as I walk in the light, as he's in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ forgives me of my sin. That's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 tells me. Again, we're not going to heaven because we live perfectly, because we're moral perfectionists. We're not going there for that reason. We're going there because of the blood of Jesus. Amen. That's what it's about. It's been said in life, we will eventually say to the Lord, thy will be done, Lord. I'm going to let you take control. I'm going to put you in the driver's seat. Or God will say to us at the end of our life with a tear in his eye, well, Mark, your will be done instead of mine. I'll let you go. We choose to live apart from God in life, or we choose to live apart from God in eternity. Excuse me, we choose to live apart from God in life, we will choose to live apart from God in eternity. Eternal life is found in a relationship with our Creator. And that relationship is found in the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. Sin is destructive. You and I have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And that's exactly why I need Jesus. And you do too. I know I'll never live perfectly, but I have been called to live faithfully. In the Bible, we find there's, in a sense, three ways that we're saved. You say, Mark, you're teaching heresy. No, hear me out. We are justified by the blood of Jesus. We are saved from the guilt of our sin. That's salvation. But salvation is also used in the sense of sanctification, that we are being saved, present tense, from the power of sin in our lives. And thirdly, glorification. We will be saved eternally with God in heaven. So present tense, we are being saved by the blood of Jesus. We have been saved from the blood of Jesus when we become a Christian, past tense. We are being saved by the blood of Jesus currently from the power of sin in our life, from the dominion and rule of sin in our life, and we will be saved with him eventually in glory. And that's a promise you can take to the bank. Because the one who makes this promise of glory is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. We're going to close our time tonight with an invitation. If you need the prayers of this body, if you've never named the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior and been baptized into him, that your sins would be washed away by his blood, we want you to become a Christian. We want you to see the glory that is yours through the cross and the way of the cross. The way of the man who bore the cross for me and for you. If you need to respond in a public way to the teaching of God's word tonight, we invite you to come to the front and let us know how we can help you with prayer or baptism into Christ. Let's stand together and let's sing.